Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day. I ask you, Lord, to be with us this morning as we go through your word. Lord, I ask you to bless each of us today as we remember those who have put in our way. I think of those we are to help, but also, Lord, those who have helped us, especially fathers on this day. I pray for Pastor Lee and his family as they're traveling. I pray, Lord, for safety. I pray, Lord, that they have a great time for this reunion. Bring them back safely to us. And I pray, Lord, that it would be a honor and glory to you all that goes on in their life today. I pray so for us, Lord. Lord, be with us as we go through this passage today. And Lord, help us to focus on you and your sovereign nature, and also how you are our loving Heavenly Father. I just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friendly intentions meet divine limitations. Our passage today will be Job 2, verses 11 through 13. It's a short passage. It's only three verses, and if I remember anything about preaching out of the Old Testament when I was in seminary, this is just like three verses out of the Old Testament. Really? It seems like when you have to preach out of the Old Testament, you usually need like a chapter, because it's usually more of a narrative form and a lot longer. But today, I'm focusing just on three short verses. Clint Eastwood said, "A man's got to know his limitations." People are limited. And as you go through life, I know as I get older, there's one thing I have found out about myself. I'm less impressed. I have found that I have many limitations. Clint also said, "A good man knows his limitations." So one of the beginnings of wisdom is knowing that, guess what? You cannot be all things to all others, and you can't do all things. One thing about one learns in this life with Christ is that we all have limits. We have limits in our abilities and our strength and our influence and our humanity. And a Christian life begins, in fact, with just the simple acknowledgement of our limits. One, that we cannot do anything about the debt of sin that we have in our life. We need help. We need a Savior. Mankind, by its very nature, is limited. And the good news is that we have a Heavenly Father, God, who has no limits. The only limits he has are the ones that he has placed upon himself. And we know he has placed some limits upon himself for our benefit. And we read this in his word. He has given us his word. He's even so thoughtful, he tells us what he's limiting himself as. We know it through the word, and we also know it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need our Heavenly Father in our lives because why? We are limited people. We have limitations. Today is Father's Day, June 21st, 2015. So happy Father's Day. Father's Day in the United States is on the third Sunday of June. It celebrates the contribution that fathers and father figures make for their children's lives. Its origins lie in a memorial service held for a large group of men, many of them fathers who were killed in a mining accident in Mongahawk, West Virginia in 1907. Father's Day is an occasion to mark and celebrate the contribution that your own father has made to your life. Many people send cards, or they give gifts to their fathers. Common Father's Day gifts include sports items, golf clubs, you know, stuff like that, clothing, electronic gadgets, outdoor cooking supplies, and tools for household maintenance. How many fathers have gotten tools over the years for gifts? Come on. How many know how to use them? Hands go down. Okay. Father's Day is a relatively modern holiday, so different families have a range of traditions. There's not just one set rule here. These can range from the simple phone call or greeting cards to large parties honoring all the father figures in a particular family, extended group of family. Father figures can include fathers, stepfathers, fathers-in-law, grandfathers and great-grandfathers, and even other male relatives. In the days and weeks before Father's Day, many schools and Sunday schools help their pupils to prepare a handmade card or small gift for their fathers. A woman named Sonora Smart Dodd was an influential figure in the establishment of Father's Day in the United States. Her father actually raised herself and five other children after the death of her mother. And this was uncommon at the time in the early 1900s, around the turn of the century, because many fathers, what they would do at that time, would place their widowers would place their children in the care of other families, or even have them adopted. Or they would quickly find somebody and remarry. Sonara was inspired by the work of a lady named Anna Jarvis. Anna Jarvis is the one who was influential for Mother's Day celebrations. And she felt, Sonara did, that her father deserved recognition for what he had done. She was so grateful for the stuff he did in raising the six children. So the first Father's Day was held in June. It was in 1910. Father's Day was officially recognized as a holiday in 1972 by President Nixon. And Father's Day is not a federal holiday. It is a holiday that we celebrate from the heart. The truth is, fathers are essential in the lives of their family. And a family without a father does not seem to be quite whole. Recently in our country, in the last 40, 50 years, we've seen a change in the roles of fatherhood is defined in this country. Children today have fathers who can live in one city and mothers who live in another. We see lots of families who do not have father figures. Families are separated geographically, emotionally, and spiritually today. But God has given the father the responsibility to keep his family anchored in Christ. So when the father leaves, abuses, or neglects his wife and children, the family begins to drift. So in many ways, we see traditional manhood, fatherhood being challenged today. And we are in this time of redefining by our culture what constitutes a family today. And we see this being pushed by many radical groups with extreme agendas. Today, families no longer fit what has historically been recognized. And one of the many effects of this redefining has been the attempt to reduce the role of the father in the family. What I have found in my ministry here and in my life for 30 plus years in North Minneapolis, in this area around church where single fatherless homes are very much the norm, and more norm than the exception, is that fathers are needed more than ever. And in fact, they are still desired, and they are still needed. It's not just that they aren't present, it's just that people do not know how to have them in their lives anymore. I have met many single moms, and many of them mean well. They try to do the best they can, but something without a father or a male figure in that home, something happens. As time goes by, you can see the effect without a father, what it has on a family, and especially with the male children. Recently, a few weeks back, I had a mom come knock on our door after 10:30 at night. I had fallen asleep. I had turned into my father. I fall asleep watching the news. And as I woke up being knocked on the door, this lady hysterically starts telling me that her son, who is coming to our ministry, was running away from her and would not respond to her call. As they are walking home from her grandmother's house three blocks away at 10:30 at night in North Minneapolis, he decided it would be a lot of fun to play hide and seek, jump in people's yards and hide away from her and not come to her call. Now, it's a little dangerous playing hide and seek, jumping in people's yards in North Minneapolis at 10:30 at night. So, she was very scared. She was frantic. At first, I didn't understand what was going on. I mean, I was just trying to figure out. And when I finally did, I thought, what can I do here? And then I thought, that kind of irritated me. I said, what am I going to do? So then I thought, what would I do if it was one of my kids pulling a stunt like that? So I stepped out on the porch, and I looked out in the street, and I know this kid's out there somewhere. And I go, hey, go home now. Your mother is, you quit playing this game with your mother. You go home right now. And when you get there, you apologize to her. And then I said, and the mom said, okay, thank you. And she turned around and walked off. And I sat there and I looked around and I just turned around and went back in the house. Later, I had a conversation with the young guy. And I asked him, I said, did you hear me? He goes, oh, yeah. What'd you do? I went right home. And I'm thinking to myself, who am I? And what influence am I? But it was just the fact that a male that he had some respect for in his life would step forward and tell him what he needed to do. He's currently grounded for his behavior, but he accepts it. He understands what he did wrong. And it's been a blessing talking to him and his mother. Children form a great deal of their understanding of God as our Heavenly Father by what they see and what they hear from their earthly fathers. And a father's tasks are numerous and sometimes quite difficult. And fathering requires tremendous attention, discipline, and self-control. In Deuteronomy 6 is not the passage we're going to spend time today. Don't turn there. I just want to point out that there are seven things that it tells us fathers are to do. One, fathers are to initiate action. In other words, something needs to be done. That's dad's job. He is to lead. We also see that fathers are to teach. They're to teach what right and wrong is. Fathers are to discipline. In other words, they're supposed to enforce what goes on in the family. They are then also to communicate. They are to tell people and make sure everybody understands. And also, fathers are to be available. They are not to be distant. They are to be part of the family. And fathers are to be aware of what's going on in the life of their children and their wives. And fathers are to be involved. The reward for this kind of fathering is found in 3 John, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. A father's job well done in a child's life is well, seeing that life well lived. In the book of Job, going to our passage today, we see God as our sovereign, almighty creator. And we see that God, the almighty creator, is teaching Satan, who is the created. Satan is known as, it actually means A is the accuser, about who God is. Satan accuses God of playing favorites, and he cites Job as an example. And Satan is under this delusion that he can prove God wrong. So to teach Satan, and also all those involved, God allows Satan to bring harm to Job and his family. And Job was an upstanding vessel of the Lord. Job loses his health, his children, and his wealth. As I think of Father's Day, I recall two men in my life. My own father, Floyd Glenn Damaris, nicknamed Buck. No one knows how he got that name, but he's Buck. And my father-in-law, Derwin Sawyer. And both are gone now. They're no longer alive, but they are both strongly remembered in both our lives, my wife and I. And the one thing I recalled about both these men, if I had seen one thing that they both shared, is that they had a real desire to help other people. I mean, growing up, I remember numerous times going with my father on weekends after he would work all week, going to help somebody do some sort of work project. We built things. We cut hay. We went to our grandfather's and spent weeks farming. We butchered hogs. We built houses. We did all these things growing up. And it was something he loved to do. If he could be a help to somebody, he wanted to be there. And my father-in-law was no different. I can remember him going off and helping the neighbor when we come over to visit. He'd be gone for an hour or two. And I remember when he died, many people came forward and talked about how he had a positive influence and how he loved to help them. Today's passage, we're going to look at three men who had an intense desire to help. In the book of Job, in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, the friends of Job hear of his situation and they decide they need to go comfort him. And they want him to bring him some relief. They wanted to help. See, fathers are placed there by God to help their families and their friends. But one thing we need to remember, and any type of person trying to help, is that all people are limited. And guess what? Fathers are limited. So today we're going to talk a little about the limits. But we're also going to talk about God's ability and his who he is as our Heavenly Father. The friends' actions were good and right. And later on we'll see in the book of Job, not today, as I work through this series we're in Job, but they would say many foolish things. But in chapter 2, they demonstrate they really care about Job. They're patient. They are kind. They want to help their friend. We can learn many things from them today. And one of the things is no matter how good our intentions is, we may not be able to effectively help like we want. So let's read our passage. Job 2, verses 11 through 13. Now, when Job's three friends heard all this adversity had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Nahumite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Our proposition this day is that your desires are limited by your humanity. Jerry Himes has in his office a plaque. It says there's only one God and you're not him. And every so often, even with our great good intentions, we find out that we are not him. That this is a situation only God can handle. Job's friends don't understand all the dynamics that are going on that we see in the first two chapters of Job. The battle between God and Satan and this whole thing is being conflicted through the life of Job. All they know at this point is that their friend is suffering and they want to do something about it. So remember, your desires are limited by your humanity. Effort alone is insufficient in relieving the suffering of someone else. We as human beings are limited in what we can do to relieve the suffering of others, and often we find ourselves helpless. And in the end, we must recognize we are in God's hands. We are limited by our humanity. So we're going to talk about three ways the friends of Job were limited. Job's friends desired to aid and comfort him, but they were limited by their separation from Job and his trouble. What I mean by that is that they had to find out what was going on with Job. When they first heard of it, they were not there. They had to come from a distance. They were not there. And that's a great contrast to the limits that we have. We are not omnipresent. We don't know everything that's going on. For us, we have to get information as it comes to us. We do not control that. But God, our Heavenly Father, is. He is everywhere and He sees all things. So they heard of his misery, and they went to find out. It says in verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Nahumite. And when they made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. So three Jobs came from three different places, three different nations. They were intelligent men. They were men of renown. They followed Job, who was considered the greatest fall in the East. They were considered his friends. They were clever men. They were intelligent men. They cared about Job. They wanted to sympathize with Job, and they thought they could encourage him, and they wanted to comfort him. They felt their presence would somehow help Job. The first thing we see about this separation from Job as they went to resolve it is, first of all, they came together. They didn't just go off and each of them individually come with a rescue plan. They came together and said, what should we do? This shows that Job's friends came together, they left their place, and they came together. They desired to help him. In fact, they did it because they empathized with Job. Job was one of them. Job was their friend, and they wanted to help him. We also see, besides just leaving their place and coming together, that they actually stopped their lives, and they got involved. Whenever we go to help somebody, sometimes we need to stop what we're doing and get there. And so they took the time to help Job. And not only did they take the time, they actually sat down and they determined what their purpose would be, what they were going to do when they helped Job. They decided, we got to come together, we got to go to him as a group, and we got to mourn with him, and we got to somehow comfort him. They came together as a plan. They organized. So they came together and they organized together. They set a time to go. They were to go all at the same time, not individually. And they were to go to him together as a group, not just taking the burden upon themselves. They didn't know what the extent of the circumstances were. They were limited by what they knew. They were limited by their space. And they also knew that Job's friends determined that their real purpose in helping him was to comfort him. And that was emotional. They knew that at least they could emotionally support him, and that's what they wanted to do. They were going to mourn with him, and they were going to seek to bring him comfort in whatever that form that took. Job's friends got together to decide what to do when they heard about Job and his trouble. They stopped what they were doing together. They went to see if they could give Job aid. They decided to go not knowing what they could do, but with a desire to seek what to do. While their intentions were good, they came with certain limits. They were limited by a lack of information and distance. And recognizing this, they banded together and organized and went to help Job. See, God is our true help in all times. He's never too far away. He always knows what is happening, and he is never unaware of the situation and can always be called upon to help. You and I are limited by time and space, but God has no limits. We're limited by space because we can only be at one place at a time. There's a recent television commercial in the last few years. It shows a brand new minivan, and this minivan is something else. I mean, it shows this guy driving between his son's swim meet and his daughter's soccer tournament. And he, of course, the minivan gets him there just at the right time for each event. I have news for you. They don't make a minivan fast enough to be two places at the same time. We're also limited in our knowledge. There's an old adage that is very true. The more you learn, the more you know how much you don't know. Living in an information-based society like we do, we realize that we'll never know even a fraction of what we could know. We encounter more information in one issue of the New York Times today than a person in 18th century England encountered in his or her entire life. We constantly are facing circumstances where we don't know what to do, trying to answer questions we don't know the answers to. So we are limited by separation. We are separated, and many times, with information and by distance. That is part of our humanity. But also, we see another limitation besides their separation is that they had their comprehension of what Job's condition was. They came to Job, and when they came over the hill and saw Job, they saw something that was beyond what they expected. It was beyond their expectation. It also was beyond their own comprehension. They looked at it and say, "What is this?" They saw his misery, and it caused a reaction out of him. So verse 12 reads, "And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven." Job's illness was very severe. The spots were so bad that his friends didn't even recognize who he was anymore. They wanted to show Job that they too were very sad. Like Job in 120, they tore their clothes. They put dust on their head. And this was a tradition in the Middle East to show that they were very sad and that they empathized what was going on. And they saw before them a man they respected reduced to a boil-covered mount of flesh, scraping himself with a potsherd and sitting in ashes. He was a man in incredible misery, pain, and mourning. And it caused a reaction. Job's friends could not recognize him because of his condition. It was so different than what they expected and what they knew. It shocked them. They could no longer identify him by sight. This was no longer the Job they knew, and it caused them to grieve. They knew that this isn't the guy, and they really wondered what effect their help would even have here. Remember who Job was before all this. He was the greatest in the East. He was the wealthiest. He was known as the most faithful, the most wise. And now here he is, an unrecognizable piece of flesh, sitting in ashes, scraping himself in his boils. All his wealth is gone. All his health is gone. His family is gone. Job was a shell of a human being. He was despicable. So they could not recognize him because of his condition. They no longer saw the Job they knew, and they couldn't identify him. And we also see that Job's friends cried and wept at the sight of him in his condition. They reacted in dismay. What is this? How horrible is this? They were moved to tears. It emotionally poured out of them. The scripture says that they lifted their voices and they wept. They wailed. And we also see that Job's friends mourned over his misery caused by his condition. They tore their clothes. They sprinkled dust on themselves, not only because they were so upset for Job, but they were upset for themselves and their loss of their friend, the great friend Job that they knew. He was now something else. And they also looked towards heaven, which is interesting because you know what? That is where they need to look. Because it is only God now in this circumstances, which is beyond them, that they can do. So they are limited. They are limited and separated by space and time. They are limited in their comprehension. We also see they are limited. Oh, before I go there, sorry. Job's friends were shocked. He was no longer the great and powerful man they knew. And when they found before them cause to weep and mourn, and they were struck by the realization of how serious and devastating Job's condition, and they recognized it was beyond their limits. We face limits ourselves every day. And as much as we like to pretend each of us is invincible, especially fathers, men, all of us have a breaking point. All of us reach a point where we are physically exhausted, mentally spent, spiritually empty, and financially busted. Parenthood will do that to you. Fatherhood will do that to you. Being a Christian will do that. Ministry will do that to you. We're overwhelmed with the needs around us, whether it's the transient at the gas station or a coworker who can't meet his rent, yet we look at our own resources and realize how limited they are. Susan and I just went to Baltimore for a week, and this is our vacation, and it's nice. We're at a nice little place. It's really nice. It's made for tourists. It's a nice hotel and all this stuff, and we're walking along with a friend after having dinner along Chesapeake Bay, and we're walking along, and a homeless man comes up and asks for money. And I'm sitting there going like, okay. And he asked for money, and he gave me the story how him and his wife had moved there from Norfolk. And he talked about how they hadn't eaten in days, and I smelt beer on him. And I didn't have, he wanted $10, and I didn't have $10. So I said, I don't have money, and I didn't trust him, and his story didn't make sense. So we walked off. And in North Minneapolis, we get approached all the time. So this was nothing new. But I thought, he gave us a story saying there was no place to stay, that he had to go to this hospice, and he needed the money to go stay at this hospice. Well, a hostel he called it. And so I went home. We went home, went back to the hotel, and I said, I got my tablet out, and I Googled homeless shelters and agencies in Baltimore. There are 48 homeless shelters and agencies in Baltimore, and there were 11 within 5 blocks where we stood. So the man was not telling me. We can't save everyone. That's the issue. Not everybody is going to want our help. Sometimes the people that limit us, what the limits are placed on, are the actual people themselves. I don't want this fact that we can't help everyone to stop you from trying to help. It just helps you understand you can only help as far as God allows. Job was in the hands of God. He was part of a spiritual battle between God and Satan. And this was beyond Job's friends, who had no idea what God was doing. So they knew they were limited in their separation of the situation. They were limited in their comprehension of it. And also, they were limited in their actual ability to give Job wisdom for his condition that would help. It shows us that they actually joined Job in his misery. Verse 13 tells us, so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. The three friends were careful not to upset Job. They sympathized with him. They did not even leave him during the night. They sat down on the ash heap with Job. These were great men. And they lowered themselves down in this ash heap. They were polite. Perhaps they expected to talk to Job, but Job apparently was not ready to speak. His pain was great, and his troubles were too terrible. So Job just wanted to remain silent, and his friends respected this. So they were silent until Job spoke. There was nothing they could do that would help Job, and they had no wisdom to give him to help him at this point. So we see that they sat with him. His friends sat with him. They sat on the ground. And they not only just sat, they stayed there for 7 days. How many of you sat in the ground recently? Not too many hands, right? Oh, hey, Veronica, good for you. Did you stay there for 7 days?
No,
7 minutes. 7 minutes. You get pretty dirty sitting in the ground. It is not the most sanitary or healthy thing to be doing. And they stayed on the ground with him. So they sat with him. Friends, Job's friends did not speak with him. In fact, they did not utter a word to him. They just looked at him and they didn't have anything to say. And it looks like they didn't allow anybody else to speak to him either. They were going to let, when Job was ready to talk, they were going to let Job talk. They realized this is going to they are there to comfort him. At least if they couldn't do anything, they were going to at least comfort Job. And then we also saw that Job's friends felt his grief. They did not try to overcome the enormous ministry. I think they realized it was beyond them. And they sought to understand his misery. In other words, they sought to understand what was going on here. Job's situation caused his three friends to do the only thing they could do. Sit down and be quiet. And no words of wisdom from their mouths would relieve his suffering. The shock over his condition caused them to be quiet. So they kept quiet. And they stayed close to him. And they did not abandon him. Later they would speak to Job and wish they hadn't. And they were limited in their wisdom to him. So we are limited because we are human. As much as we have the intention to do good things, sometimes we're not the person that God has chosen to do so. Sometimes God has chosen somebody else. That shouldn't stop us from seeking to be God's vessel. What we should understand sometimes is that God opens doors and God closes doors. That God is sovereign. And God does this because God has a purpose for doing this. We got to focus on the fact that God teaches that he is not limited by space, knowledge, and power, and what this means to our lives. We are so often inadequate, we must always learn to turn to God in all we do. God can use our desire to help, even with our limitations, to impact life situations. Sometimes it's just stepping into the void and saying the right thing. The lady we were talking to when we met that homeless person was asking, how do you deal with situations like this? And I said, you know, we can tell people to do the right thing. Whether or not they do it, that's their choice. But all we can do is do the right thing. And we define the right thing by the Word of God and by what we learn from that. So with God's help, we can make an impact in our families, in our communities, because fathers, we're inadequate human beings called to do what we can to live for our families. And the need for fathers is great. It is so great that each of us need to step out despite our limitations and be the best father we can be, even if we don't have a family. And also, men, we need to be reaching out to those who should be fathers. We need to help them become the fathers they should be. Because fathers will impact lives, especially fathers who are controlled by God, who live their lives God, and strive to live in his will. We should never let our limitations stop us from desiring to help. So let's not abandon seeking to relieve suffering. Never. But let's seek to help those who God puts in their lives. Let us let God have his perfect way in us. And as fathers and as male figureheads, we can impact our communities, our churches, our families in a great way. So, happy Father's Day.